Hey, YouTube theologians, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller here, joined with Pastor Andrew Packer, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Oregon, joining us with, he's got your questions. We got a bunch of questions from one listener called Don't Mention My Name. Don't Mention My Name sent in a bunch of questions, and we're just going to, I think they get, just you told me a few of them. It seems like they get harder as they go on, or more controversial.
Some of them are quite controversial, so we'll see
how it goes.
See how this goes. All right, first question. How do you minister to folks who already believe they are Christians but don't believe in the Trinity? I have many friends who are Mormon and are certain we worship the same God. When we discuss Bible passages about the Trinity, they say it means there is one Godhead consisting of three distinct members who are united in purpose. I love apologetics and want to be better equipped to share the gospel with this group. Any advice for talking Mormons?
I was looking first to find a copy of this baptismal book that we just published, wolfmuller.co/baptism. Pastor Pat, you did this great thing putting together all these Lutheran fathers and their stuff on baptism. And make sure we put the link in the description. You can download that for free, like everything that we're publishing. You can also buy it for not free from Lulu, but that is really great. So thank you for your work on that. And that has to do a little bit with the question, watch this smooth transition.
Because from the plug.
if you want to find the passages that are clearest on the doctrine of the Trinity, just look for the baptism passages, like the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is in the water and the dove, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of the dove and the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you see the Trinity there. Or at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, when Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." So the two clearest Trinity passages are also baptism passages, which is not accidental. It's really quite amazing, actually. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstraction, but is at the very heart of who God is, who saves us, the Father who sends the Son, the Father and the Son who send the Holy Spirit to reveal to us his grace and kindness and the forgiveness of our sins. So we have to know the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, how we go about having these Trinitarian conversations are different depending on what error we're dealing with. So the Mormon error is different than like the, say, the Islamic or Jewish error regarding the Trinity. They basically reject the divinity of the Son, or this kind of this strict monotheism that rejects the three persons of the Holy Trinity. For that, we want to always speak to the conversation between the Father and the Son, and also the Spirit. And I think the best place to look for that is the first two chapters of Hebrews, which gathers up the passages in the Old Testament where the Father is talking to the Son. And it gathers up all the Psalms. That's really beautiful, and I think a beautiful argument. And we want to focus on that. With the Mormons, it's different. It's a different question, because they do not deny the conversation between the Father and the Son, but they do deny the equality of the Father and the Son. They believe that Jesus is the first creation of God, right there next to the second creation, Lucifer. The Mormons have this very strange idea of God as an evolving character. So there's this old Mormon cliche that says, "As we are now, so the Father once was. As God is now, so we shall become," which is very bad and also blasphemous. And so we have a lot of theological work to do with the Mormons, especially on the equality of God. Of the quality of Jesus with the Father. And I think the easiest way to get after it is to say, we worship Jesus. I think with the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, this is maybe the most important thing to maintain, that we worship Jesus. And if Jesus is not God, then to worship him would be idolatry. So Matthew begins with the wise men worshiping Jesus. It ends with the disciples worshiping Jesus. As examples of people worshiping Jesus, we see that whenever anyone bows down to worship an angel, the angel stops them, unless they're demonic, and says, "Hey, don't worship me, I'm a fellow creature." But Jesus receives worship. And so I think as Christians, this is probably the singular point that we want to hone in on. Do you worship Jesus? I do. That's what I'm called to as a Christian.
Maybe a couple of things I want to mention that Mormons do well that I think we can actually learn from is, because I lived in a very heavily Mormon area in Nevada, and I worked for GE, which did a really great job. If you were a Mormon in the area and you need a job because they had managers who were Mormon, they hired you. Like, if you needed a job, they would take care of you. And that's how they kind of sold the church was, we're like, if you don't have a good family, we're your family. And they were great at building relationships with people and bringing people in. As I talked to people there at GE who are Mormon. And it's sad that they're really good at it. I mean, it makes me sad that they're so good at it because they really are. But on the doctrinal stuff, MRM.org is fantastic. MormonResearchMinistry.org. The guy's been, I can't remember his name, but he's been interviewed by Issues Etc. before. And he's got a book, but he has tons of resources. Any topic you want to discuss with a Mormon is on that site. And what I used to do when I worked with a lot of Mormons is he has a list of questions to ask Mormons that get deeper into the theology than they usually are willing to go. And so I would just throw out those questions to groups of people at lunch or while we're working and discuss those things. And it was a great way to get behind some of the things, some of these cliche things they say, like, oh, we're Christians or whatever. But if you dig deeper, you get more and more to the disagreements and you can get them talking about stuff. And MRM.org gives you answers to their questions, to the things they're struggling with. So I highly recommend that. MormonResearchMinistry.org. Definitely go there and use those resources. There's a little tract on do Mormons worship the same Jesus that I give out when Mormons come to my house to try to evangelize me, things like that. So take advantage of that. It's got everything you need to talk to Mormons. So
I'll put that link in the description when we publish this podcast. I was looking at Romans 9 verse 5 this morning. That's the epistle lesson coming up for this week. And I had never seen it so clearly, a great Trinitarian verse or a great verse on the divinity of Christ. It says, it's talking about the benefit of the Jewish people. And it says, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And it's even clearer in the Greek that Christ is the eternal God who's blessed, who is the blessed one, the eternal God. And so this is how we speak of Jesus as the eternally blessed God. And if you cannot speak that way, you are then outside of the joy of this confession and also outside of orthodoxy.
Yeah, hopefully that helps as they talk to. And I guess, I mean, it's very practically, like, pray for them before you go talk to them. And then after you talk to them, keep praying for them. I know sometimes people think it's really hard to get Mormons out of the Mormon church, but I'm sure you've experienced, I've baptized former Mormons who were baptized into the Mormon church. So it does happen, and God can change their hearts. So keep praying for them and keep working at it. Question two, is worry a sin? It's easy for me to fall into a spiral of worrying about my worry. Doesn't mean I don't trust God enough. Is worry about salvation a warning sign that I may be falling away? So is worry a sin? Is it not trusting God enough? And then finally, is worrying about my salvation a sign that I'm falling away?
So let's call it a sin. Why not? Because Jesus forbids it. He says, don't worry, be anxious for nothing. And Jesus talks about it, and Jesus kind of jabs at us who worry. I mean, we're all worriers. And he says, how are you going to extend your life? And are you going to, and we know this too. I do this sometimes. This is my least of all the not favorite things that I say to Carrie. This is her most not favorite thing. Is that she'll be worrying about something. I'll say, honey, if you could just worry a little bit harder, then the problem will go away.
And she tell her to calm down.
Yeah, and she says to me something like, shut up. So, because this is one of the problems, right? Is that we're worrying, and then Jesus says, don't worry. And then just like the questioner says, well, now I'm worried that I'm worrying too much. Yeah. And so you can't, it's so like happiness, contentment, which is a lack of worry, does not come by aiming for it. So you cannot stop worrying by trying to stop worrying. That's the problem. So the Lord forbids worry, but the way to do it is not to work at not worrying. He gives us an alternative, which I think lets us receive those moments of worry. Now, okay, let me just preface this by the fact that I'm going to say something that I'm not good at. So let nobody get the idea that I'm telling you this as an expert. I'm telling you this as a fellow worrier and a fellow anxiety-er. The Bible gives us specific instructions for what to do with our worry. So Philippians 2, 2 Peter 5. So Philippians 4, says this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, which I always forget, but that's maybe a key. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the opposite of worry is not worry or carelessness, but rather prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, specifically thanksgiving. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So here the opposite of anxiety, which is self-care, is rather the confidence in God's care. And when Jesus is preaching about worry in the Sermon on the Mount, he says the same thing. Don't you know that your Father cares for you? So that faith in the Father's provision is the opposite of worry. So here's the exercise that I encourage and that I try to do myself, is to receive those moments of worry. Because, you know, sometimes you feel worry, like you're just walking along and all of a sudden it's like a slap on the face or like a punch in the gut, or you remember something that you were supposed to do, or you think of the person who's upset at you, or you imagine the future and all the bad things that it could possibly contain. That moment of worry, if we receive it as a gift from the Holy Spirit, who is prompting us to pray. So when those moments come, when we realize that we're not in control of things, which is probably really worry, and if we let that kind of expand to its logical conclusion, it's idolatry, the idea that we should be in control of things. Okay, but if we just let those moments of worry strike us as reminders to pray, then we can thank the Lord for it. Lord, thank you for reminding me of this thing which I'm anxious about and I'm not in control of. I need your help. And so please help. Please bless. Please comfort. Please bring resolution. Please bring peace. Please give me wisdom to know how I ought to do things in this circumstance. So that those moments of worry we can receive as gifts from God to turn to him in prayer, to thank him and to praise him and to give our petitions to him for the things that we need. And then our worry can start to transform itself. So then, because what normally happens is I'm worried and then, oh, I'm worried because I'm worried and da 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 da, and it kind of builds up. But if I can say, oh, I'm worried, oh, God be praised, the Lord is building a prayer list in my own heart through my anxieties and cultivating what's called the spirit of prayer by the Bible, cultivating that in me, then I can even receive those kind of moments as gifts from God that are teaching me to pray. And I think that's what the Lord sets us to in those two texts. What do you think about that idea?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus in Matthew 6 argues from the lesser, like, look, if God's going to take care of grass and flowers and birds, don't you know that he's going to take care of you? And then he goes to seek first the kingdom of God, which is, right, seeking Jesus. If you're seeking first the kingdom, you're seeking Jesus and his righteousness, which is what you're doing when you go to the Lord in prayer, right? You're seeking him out. You're saying, here, take this from me. I can't do anything about it. Which is part of what I think prayer is doing, is teaching us that the thing we want control over, we don't have control over, but God not only cares about it, but he has the power to do something about it. And so once you put it in his hands, you can step back and say, I did what I could. I gave it to the one who can do something about it. I can't fix this. I can't take care of this. My worry, as Jesus tells me, isn't going to add anything to my life. It's not going to make me, depending on how you want to interpret it, it's not going to make me taller. It's not going to make my life longer. It's not going to do anything but wear me out. But if I look around me, I can see that he takes care of everything and everyone. He's more than capable of taking care of me. And directing us to Jesus, we look to the cross and say, well, he died for me. Clearly he cares about me. Why am I worrying about this thing if he's already sent his son to die for me? He's already done that. What else do I need to worry about?
Yeah,
that's directing us to Jesus constantly with our prayers, and putting our eyes on him and putting his hands as the one who's the crucified and risen one for us.
And that lets us, when we do that, so the question said, hey, if I'm worrying too much, does that mean I'm losing my faith? But that we see that through our worries being turned into prayer and as an occasion for faith is not the loss of faith, but the Lord is using it to strengthen our faith, which is great, and to point us back to Christ who takes care of us, as you said. So,
yeah, I think that's something I always tell people who are worried that this or that thing is evidence they're losing their faith, is that if you were losing your faith, you probably wouldn't be worried that you're losing your faith. Like someone who's like really turning away from the Lord isn't really concerned about it. They're hardening their hearts.
Right.
That doesn't bother them. Someone who's concerned about it usually just has some kind of tender conscience or something and just needs to direct it back to the Lord and leave that in his hands too.
Exactly.
The next question, can you address some of the Bible passages that talk about works in relationship to salvation? Passages like James 2. I know we are saved by grace alone, but verses like these are hard for me to reconcile with that belief. So yeah. James chapter 2.
It's a great question. So one of the keystones of the Reformation theology is our doctrine of faith alone, that we're justified by faith alone apart from works. And we find that clearly expressed, maybe most clearly, Romans chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So that Paul takes great pains to exclude our works and our efforts from the Lord's work of justification. But then we get to a passage like James 2, which seems at kind of first reading to contradict it. Starting in verse 18, someone says, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son at the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made whole, perfect, or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And so we have the text. Now, when our Lutheran fathers got to that, a lot of people will say, well, this is why Luther did not want to include James in the Bible. But when that is not how the Lutheran confessions deal with it. They do not say, oh, this is not biblical, or this is not scriptural, or this is not something to wrestle with. In fact, when Melanchthon deals with this in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, and maybe I'll put the link to that section. I've got a little article on it on my website, the Lutheran Confessions and James 2 and Faith Alone. I basically just quote it there. They do not say, oh, it's not part of the Bible. They say, no, we have to understand it rightly. And the two ways that they argue is, first of all, number one, it's not apart from faith. The Catholic Church wants you to be able to be saved without even believing. And so the Lutherans say, look, faith is in there. But the second thing they say, and this is the key, is we can't miss the fact that the question that James is dealing with is not how a man is justified, but rather, how do we see that a man is justified? When in verse 24, when he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only," that "you see" is not just saying so in conclusion, but rather it's an important part of the argument. You show me your faith apart from works. How are you going to do that? Faith is invisible. It's an act of the heart. It's a trust in the promise. It's unseen. So how does it show up? And the way that faith shows up, the way that it's demonstrated before man, is through works. So that we are Christians and that we believe the promise of the forgiveness of sins will show up in the way that we live before the world. So Paul is dealing with the question, how is a man justified before God? James is dealing with the question, how do we see that a man is justified before God? And those are totally different questions, because faith is what makes works are what makes faith visible. I can see it because I can't see the heart.
Yeah, we confess that in one of our great hymns of the Reformation, salvation unto us has come, right? We sing, faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing. And by its fruits true faith is known, with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify. Works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. Which is a beautiful summary of what you just said, that it's evidence to everyone that we actually have faith. And I think that whole section in James 2 does a beautiful job of showing that. I mean, he gives examples of Abraham, of Rahab. Their faith led them to actually do good works. It wasn't separated. Their works weren't separate from their faith. It grew out of their faith. It flowed out of their faith. It's what their faith produced was those good works. So
there's this great definition of the liveliness of faith. I can't put my eyes on it this quick. It's from Luther's Introduction to the Romans, and it's quoted by our Lutheran fathers in the Formula of Concord. And it says, faith is a living, busy, active thing. It's more ready to do. It doesn't need to be told. It's already found doing good works. And so that the faith that we're talking about, this is a line that is used to summarize this. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It can't be found apart from good works. All right, you know where that is, by the way? If you can...
It is. You're correct. It's in the Romans introduction.
I'm just looking for when they quote it in the formula, and I bet it's in. Oh, I'm in the. I bet it's. I'll look for it. All right. Good. Good question.
I'm actually gonna skip one of their questions because I didn't realize it had some more personal context there. But I'm gonna go to the another one of their questions. Could you talk about 1 Timothy 2:15, where Paul writes that women are saved through childbearing? What about women who are physically unable to have children or women who never marry? I know that our salvation isn't dependent on having kids, but I want to understand what Paul meant. So 1 Timothy 2:15, how are women saved through childbearing?
Yeah, that's a good question. So let me give a little bit of context. I'll start in verse 8. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Read to the end of the chapter. It's verse 15 that we're going for. Paul says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So what Paul is doing, this is a table of duties passage, and he's saying that the Christians are called to good works, but that those good works of the Christian still carry with it the creation distinctives. And one of those distinctions, probably the chief distinction, is men and women. And that the shape of the Christian life is different for men than for women. Just like it's different for fathers than for mothers, just like it's different for children than for parents, so forth and so on. The shape of the Christian life is different for pastors than it is for hearers, for rulers than it is for citizens, for teachers than it is for students. So our vocations determine the shape of our love. In fact, we can think of five things that shape our love. God's law and the Ten Commandments, our vocation, our neighbor's need, our neighbor's ability, our neighbor's sin. That's a fifth one that's a little bit tricky, but each, so that love does not look the same for every person. And so Paul says, hey, pastors are going to, their life of sanctification and love is going to look different for women. The especially womanly look of life is that of motherhood. So the unique vocation that the Lord has offered to men and not all men is pastoring. And for women, but not all women, but is mothering. And so that office of mother is connected to the life of godliness. Now, the most important thing to note in the text is that it says the women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In other words, it's not the work of having a child that saves. It's faith that saves. And that faith puts us into this life of service and vocation, which for women will include being mothers, and also loving and holiness and self-control, so that we reject the idea that being a father or being a mother is not a holy estate. It was one of the errors that really captured the imagination of the Catholic Church in their false doctrine, especially in the Middle Ages, where they, but still it's there today, where the holy estate is one of being outside of marriage and being a nun or a monk and committing yourself to prayer. And here they say, no, that domestic life is here not only permitted by God, but in fact commended by God for those who want to chase after what he's saying. So I think that's the best way to think about this text. It's faith that saves, and now that faith, again, I suppose like the James passage, puts us to this life of love.
Yeah, that's a good summary of Apology, what is it, 23, line 32. She will be saved through childbearing. What does St. Paul mean? Let the reader observe that faith is added and that domestic duties without faith are not praised. If they continue, he says, in faith. For he speaks of the whole class of mothers. Therefore, he requires especially faith through which a woman receives the forgiveness of sins and justification. Then he adds a particular work of the calling, just as in every person a good work of a particular calling should follow faith. So the duties of the woman please God because of faith, and the believing woman is saved who devoutly serves her calling in such duties. So that's what you just laid out there. So good for you. You're in line with confessions. So.
You know, a lot of guys like to say that Paul is here referencing the Genesis 3:15 promise. And so because the gospel is connected to the promise of the seed that'll destroy the serpent.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't not like that. I just don't think that that is, especially since it goes back to the reference to Adam and Eve. But I don't think that's the, I think that could be there in the text, but I think that's not the main point. So.
Well, we could connect it by saying Mary was, she faithfully received the promise that she would be the bearer of Christ, right? And that was her vocation that was given to her, to be the Christ bearer, to be the God bearer. The book I've talked about before in other places, Michael Foster's It's Good to Be a Man. I love his term gendered piety. Like our piety is specific to the sex God has given us. So there's a specific way you exercise piety as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a mom, as a wife. Like it shows itself in concrete ways. We don't believe that everyone is generically the same in their Christian duties, but it does fit, like you said, those vocations that God has given to us. And that is shaped by who God has made us to be. We can't separate those things. They're all given together. So
there's always this Gnostic tendency to think that faith pulls us out of this life, right? It pulls us out of the normal stuff. It's one of the unique things of our Lutheran doctrine of vocation is that faith sends us back into this life of service and into this life of suffering for the neighbor, for the sake of the neighbor. And that includes being father, being mother, being husband, being wife. The Lord sends us, he doesn't pull us out. He could just pull us out of the world if he wanted to, but he doesn't. And we find that he now sanctifies these things so that motherhood is a holy order. Fatherhood is a holy order. Even the parent and child is a holy order that the Lord has put us into. And so we have to resist this kind of Gnostic rejection of the created order. So I like that idea, gendered piety.
Well, I think part of the problem, like we kind of ignore the table of duties for the most part, I feel like. It's just kind of in our minds tacked on at the end, and it often gets overlooked in confirmation instruction or adult instruction or whatever. And I don't think we know what to do with it, but it does a great job of showing your vocation determines how you're to live out your faith in these very specific estates that God has placed you in. Here's what it looks like. And all he does is give you a few verses to say, this is what your duty looks like according to where God has stationed you and according to the very body he's given you. So I think it's a really beautiful thing that we overlook too often.
I had heard a beautiful sermon. Pastor Melius preached a sermon at his daughter's wedding. And he preached about the fall into sin and about how Adam and Eve had to be wondering as they are reflecting on the consequences of what they've done. Does this mean that we can't be married anymore? Mm. And does this mean that we can't have children? So now the Lord is doling out curses and punishments. And one of the punishments is pain in childbearing. And Adam and Eve would have to hear in that, you can still be married and you can still have children. The gift remains, which is an amazing sort of thing. And that gift remains now even too, even after the gospel comes and baptism comes, that gift still remains, being married, having children. I want to touch on the last part of the question is, well, what of those women who can't have children? How do you give comfort to mothers, not just mothers, but couples who would like to have children and be fruitful and multiply, but can't?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of things there. One, we live in a fallen, sinful world, so there's women that greatly desire children who can't have them, and then we have women who could have them, but then through things, horrific things like abortion, take that child. And it seems, you look at it and it seems, why is this, Lord? Why is this woman who desperately wants children, who would be a good mom, can't have them? We can't usually answer the why question, but we can say that's because of sin, right, in the world, not because of their personal sin necessarily, but because of sin in the world, that's not given to them yet. God hasn't given them children, but that doesn't mean he loves them any less or that they can't serve in their vocations as a woman in the body God gave them, whether it be as a wife or whether it, I was just talking with someone recently who doesn't have any children of their own, but they serve as a teacher and they pour out their life to kids in that way. And so it doesn't mean God loves you less. It's just your particular cross to bear, and God promises to strengthen you in the midst of that. But you don't have to look to that particular thing as if we've heard, you have other duties that God has given you that can live out your life of faith. And you can weep and mourn. I think that's okay too, to say, Lord, I want this, but I don't understand why. And then trust that he knows what's best for you and live out your life faithfully in the vocations he has given you right now, until that changes, which isn't always easy, I realize, but that's what we all have to do, regardless of circumstance.
And there's a way that we, and I'm just starting to think about this too, but as a Christian, the Lord wants to expand our joy, and that joy includes the gifts that he gives to others. It's so hard because we see the gifts God gives to others and we want to be jealous of them because we want them ourselves. Part of our life of sanctification is that we start to rejoice in those who have things that we don't. So that even the people who are single, who would like to be married, can rejoice in God's gift of marriage. The people who would like to have children but are barren can rejoice in God's gift of children to others. I suppose the people who are single and who are married and wish they were single can rejoice in the gift of chastity that God gives to other people, so that we are also able to rejoice in our neighbor's gifts. And so we're all called to support marriage, all called to support children, all called to support chastity, and we can help each other rejoice in those circumstances, even if they're different than ours.
I think it's helpful too to look at like Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places where he says, you know, wherever you're at, that's where you serve the Lord. If it's married, then serve as married. If you're unmarried, then serve as unmarried. Like, do what's set before you. If it's with children, serve. If it's without children, then you still serve. It looks different. And it's what's been given to us. And so we can do it in joy, even if it's not exactly what we want it. And we can rejoice in others having those gifts, as we realize that the Lord knows what's best and his timing is best, even if we don't see it or understand it or understand why, which is often the case for us in this life.
That's great. Hey, before you read the next question, I found the quote on faith. So this is Luther from the Introduction to Romans, but it's quoted in Formula of Concord, Article 4 on Good Works, Paragraph 10. Luther writes in his preface to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, faith is a divine work in us that transforms us and begets us anew from God, kills the old Adam, makes us entirely different people in heart, spirit, mind, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with us. All faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, so that it's impossible for it not to be constantly doing what is good. Likewise, faith does not ask if good works should be done. But before one can ask, faith has already done them and is constantly active. Whoever does not perform such good works is a faithless man, blindly tapping around in search of faith and good works, without knowing what either faith or good works are. And in the meantime, he chatters and jabbers a great deal about faith and good works. Faith is a vital, deliberate trust in God's grace, so certain that it would die a thousand times for it. Such a confidence and knowledge of divine grace makes us joyous, mettlesome, and merry toward God and all creatures. I hope this is what we should be, Pastor Packer. When we die, someone should say, well, those two guys, they were joyous, and mettlesome, and merry.
Yeah.
Toward God and all creatures. This is the Holy Spirit works by faith. And therefore, without any coercion, a man is willing and desirous to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything for the love of God and to his glory, who has been so gracious to him. And is therefore as impossible, it is therefore as impossible to separate works from faith as it is to separate heat and light from fire. That's phenomenal.
I think we should end on that note based on the time. I think that's a good place to end. It's a beautiful, beautiful quotation. We're not going to beat Luther after that. So
that's right.
Let's end there. Let's quit while we're ahead.
All right. That sounds good. Well, hey, thanks for emailing the questions. If you have more questions, you can put them in the comments where Pastor Packer lurks around looking for those questions, or send them wolfmuller.co/contact, wolfmuller.co/baptism. I better make a note, and that will give you this new baptismal anthology, our Dead Orthodox Lutheran Fathers. I say dead Orthodox like everybody knows what that means. How do you define dead Orthodox to people?
Well, first, they're dead.
And Orthodox.
That'd be one. And two, Orthodox just means, going back to a previous video, that they're preaching and teaching in line with our confessions. So in line with Word of God and in line with our confessions. And we hope you find the book helpful.
You can download it for free. You can buy it. I think there's always a promo code on Lulu. You can get it for 10% off or something. It's $7.99. It's a great little compendium. When we finish recording, we can start talking about what we're going to do next. But hopefully you enjoy that as well. Wednesday Whatnot is my free weekly newsletter that goes out. You can subscribe to that also at the website. I'll put a link for that in the description. And thanks so much for being along with us as we explore the joy of theology together. Thanks. God's peace be with you.